to the news of Christ's coming. Beginning in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of God, beloved in Christ, what an amazing scene we're confronted with in this passage we've just read. Here we meet in the humble village of Nazareth a young lady named Mary. We're told that she is engaged to be married, which, given the practices of that age, probably makes her somewhere around 12 to 14 years old. Nothing noteworthy is mentioned about Mary. She seems to be like countless other Jewish girls of her age until this day. On this day, Mary receives a visitor, the likes of which no other girl of her age or place had met. His name is Gabriel, and he's an angel sent from God. Now, this same angel had visited her relative Zechariah a short time before, probably about 6 months before. He would be visiting, according to Matthew, her fiancé, Joseph. Many years before, he had visited the prophet Daniel twice to explain visions that Daniel had received. Gabriel is a messenger from God himself, and yet here he addresses this humble girl in this humble village in Galilee. And the message he brings her is anything but humble. In fact, it's a glorious message, the likes of which no one had yet heard. And Mary, hearing that word, hearing a message that would have brought many a brave man to his knees, hearing a message that would have left many of the godly women of Israel absolutely speechless and undone, Mary responds with this beautifully humble, submissive faith. And that's the message we need to consider this morning, that submissive faith with which she greets the coming of her Savior, who would also be her son. So this morning we consider this passage with the theme, Mary responds to the coming of Christ with a submissive faith. And we see that submissive faith, first of all, in the way she receives the messenger whom God sends. Gabriel comes to speak with her. Now, sadly, Luke offers no description of this angelic being. However, when he visited Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, we're told that he came in a form that resembled that of a man. But that man, or that being who came in the form of a man, when Daniel saw him, when Daniel encountered him, he was filled with such fear that Daniel fell on his face. The angel had to help him back up and impart strength to him so that he could even accept the message that was brought. Luke tells us that he visited Zechariah a few months earlier. Zechariah was a priest. He was at the time serving in the temple, bringing the incense offering and the prayers of the people. And again, that visit from Gabriel filled Zechariah with abject fear. So this is a being who looks like a man, but whose presence is terrifying. But the message is not terrifying, it's glorious. Right off the bat, he greets Mary. And the word that he uses to greet her, Kaira, is actually a command. It's a command to rejoice, because the message that he brings is a message that should fill her heart with rejoicing. He calls her the Blessed One. That's a passive participle. It indicates that she's one who has received rich blessing from the Lord, because God is with Mary. There is a nearness between Mary and God. He is present with Mary in a way that is absolutely wonderful. Now, this greeting leaves Mary perplexed, greatly troubled at the saying, as verse 29 says. You see, Mary's young, but she's wise in the ways of the Lord. She understands the fact that there is nothing in her that makes her worthy of such an amazing greeting. Mary's a common woman, spiritually similar to many of her peers. Her heart, just like our hearts, is sinful. Her record before God is blemished. An angel has greeted her as a woman blessed who stands in the presence of God, and she wonders, how can this be? What is the meaning of all this? You know, for hundreds of years, the Roman church has really mischaracterized Mary. They pray to her as one who is uniquely endowed with holiness within. In fact, they have a whole theology of Mary in which they regard her as being perfect because she is the receptacle of God. And so they believe that she couldn't have any sin. That doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from the thoughts and ruminations of men. But they really don't do her justice. I mean, if Mary was perfect, if Mary was holy, which goes contrary to what we read in Scripture, well, then she wouldn't be surprised by the angel's greeting. She wouldn't be troubled at the angel's words. She would say, well, yes, of course. But in fact, Mary is like us. She's a sinner. She's not inherently worthy. And therefore, she's troubled by what the angel says. She wants to know what in the world this message is all about. But the angel tells her she has received exactly what she needs, exactly what we need, and that is, verse 30, favor with God. And the nature of that favor, Gabriel explains, starting in verse 31. She would have a son, a child would begin growing within her, and that son's name would be Jesus, which means he saves. That right away gives a hint as to the purpose and the identity of this one who is coming. This son, verse 32, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, understand, among the Jews of that age, no one was called great except God Himself. In fact, they were greatly offended when the rulers among the Romans insisted that they be called Caesar the Great, because they complained, only God is truly great. And so Gabriel's using loaded language here. Her son will be called great, which means her son will be called divine. Her son will be the son of the Holy One, the Most High. He's telling her in language that is unambiguous that her son will be divine. But more than that, he will be the son of David. Now, David was known as the truest Israelite, the king after God's own heart. For generations, Israel had been longing for the coming of the promised Son of David, who would restore the kingdom of God and would establish it as an eternal kingdom. And now Gabriel says, Mary, your son is the one. And therefore he will reign over the restored and eternal kingdom of God. He's saying that her son would be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. To us a son or a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice that? The one who will govern, the one who will reign, would be called not just Prince of Peace, but Mighty God and Everlasting Father. of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, said the prophet. And now the angel says, that's the one to whom you will give birth. Amazing news. How would anyone respond to that? I mean, Mary is a young lady of hope, a young lady of faith, but also a young lady, a child of Adam. She knows herself to be sinful. She knows herself to be unworthy of the Lord. How is one like that going to respond to news like this? How would you respond? An interesting question to ask, isn't it? Would you not be tempted to disbelief? Skeptical that such a thing could occur? Would you not demand evidence as Zechariah did in the temple and was rebuked? Would you flee? Terrified not just of the angel, but of the implications of what he said? Or would you laugh? Confident that this has to be a joke? It had to be a great temptation to not take serious what the angel said, but Mary didn't. Because she also knew God's word. She also knew that those promises were what Israel was waiting for. And so she responds, not with skepticism, not with unbelief, but with a question, with an inquiry. Again, not born of skepticism, but born of honest curiosity. And so that's the second thing we see here. Mary, receiving the angel, she then inquires into the manner of his coming. She wants to know more. More about what God's doing. More about how this fits with God's promises. More about her own role in all of this. You see, Mary's young, but she's not naive. She is betrothed to be married, but she doesn't yet have a husband. And she understands that having a baby, generally, that involves not just the woman, but also the man. And until she gets married to Joseph, she doesn't have the man. So she needs to know, how will this happen? Will the promised son come through her marriage with Joseph? Or is God now changing those plans? She wants to know, what will my role be? Understand, that's a question born of faith. She doesn't complain. She doesn't object. She doesn't enumerate all of the ways in which this seems impossible. She simply says, how will this come to pass? How will this occur? What must I now do? What beautiful faith that shows. And the answer God gives must have stunned her. Gabriel says to Mary, God will be the father of your son, not Joseph, not any other man, but God himself through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, because God is the father, this child will be truly and fully divine. He will be flesh of Mary's flesh, but in the flesh, fully God. Stunning. Absolutely unheard of. And yet, the reality of this virgin birth is one of the essential truths of the faith. Deny this, deny the nature of Jesus' birth as being fully man and also fully God, and you deny the essence of what we believe, the essence of our hope. Because this birth alone enabled Jesus to be who he had to be. He had to be the son of Mary so that he could be flesh of our flesh, so that he could be a man standing on behalf of men. But he couldn't only be man. Because no mere man could withstand the wrath of God against sin. Plus, if he was fully man and only man, well then, he would bear the guilt of Adam's sin. No, he had to also be fully God. Because God was before Adam, and therefore God cannot have the guilt of Adam's sin. See, fallen humanity was unable to produce for itself the Savior we needed. God had to produce our Savior, and more, God had to be our Savior. Well, surely that answer had to leave Mary breathless, dumbfounded. So God immediately provides assurance for her. The angel says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now, we don't know how old Elizabeth was. Verse 7 of this chapter says, "Both she and her husband Zechariah were well advanced in age." It was an accepted fact among the family that Elizabeth was barren, that they would have no children. And yet now Gabriel says, she's pregnant. She's 6 months along. This isn't a fluke. This is a viable pregnancy. And so he provides assurance for Mary. Biologically, that's not supposed to be able to happen. Once a woman hits a certain age, she's not supposed to be able to have a child. So God's saying, go and see. Go and see that Elizabeth is in fact pregnant, that she is in fact expecting a child. And know that just as certain, just as trustworthy as my word has been concerning this, so too my word concerning the son whom you will bear. What a beautiful offer of assurance. And by seeing the truth of that assurance, Mary will know, as Gabriel says, nothing will be impossible with God. How glorious that is. That which God, through Gabriel, promised Mary, it was impossible in the eyes of man. And yet not only did God promise that it would happen, He also gave her an assurance that she could see. Seeing Elizabeth, Mary would be certain God is able to do the impossible thing He had promised. Pause there a minute. What impossible things in your life do you long for? Do you need? Do you crave? But know that in the eyes of men, it's impossible. Think about those struggles in your life that you pray for, but you're tempted not even to bother God with. That sin that has afflicted you, not just for years, but for decades. You think you've finally conquered, and then you fall right back into it. That loved one who knows all the right things, but who seems utterly unwilling and unable to accept it and to live according to it. And you just don't know what will change their heart. That coworker or neighbor with whom you've been feuding for years and you long for peace, but you don't know how that could happen. That sickness, that disease that the doctors have given you no hope for. Or more broadly, what work in the world do you long to see, but you know in the eyes of men it's impossible? Outlawing, finally, our national sin of abortion. Raising up leaders who are actually godly. Revival beginning to overtake our land. Let's face it, all of that seems utterly impossible. But so too did the promise spoken by God through Gabriel to Mary. But then God says, look at Elizabeth's belly. Look at the pregnancy of the one who has been called barren. Nothing will be impossible with God. So let us face the alleged impossible blessings, refusing to be overwhelmed by the odds, but trusting God to do what is right, trusting God to do whatever His will is, knowing that His will is always right, and asking simply, how? What would you have me to do, Lord? How would you have me to respond? Ever and always remembering that nothing will be impossible with God. Hearing the angel's word, Mary, filled with faith, responds in a manner that is simple, but powerful. This is the climax of the passage we find here. And it's the climax of the lesson for us. Mary says two things. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Literally, I am the slave of the Lord. I am under compulsion. I will not complain. I will not doubt. I will not fail because I am God's servant. I belong to Him. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be. Let it occur. I accept it. Do you grasp how hard that must have been for Mary to say? I mean, she was young, but she wasn't naive. She had to know that what God was saying would be costly. You don't hide a pregnancy, not for long. Everybody would know that she was pregnant, and they would know it wasn't from Joseph. She could tell them about the visit with the angel. She could tell them about the promise God gave, but how many would really believe? Without seeing the angel, without hearing with their own ears, how many would actually believe? Would she not be scorned, gossiped about, ostracized in her community because of this pregnancy? Wouldn't she lose friends? Wouldn't even family members scorn her? And what else would she lose? Seemed certain, it had to have seemed certain that she would lose Joseph. She was about to be pregnant with a child not his. No matter how understanding he might have been, he probably wasn't that understanding, she would think. She had no way to know that Gabriel's next stop was Joseph. She would lose the respect of the community. She would have to deal with the unique implications of raising up a child who is fully God. Something that she couldn't even wrap her mind around. And yet, rather than get bogged down in those details, rather than get overwhelmed by the weight of it all, that's what comes natural, isn't it? I mean, look in the Bible. That's what the heroes of the faith did. They got bogged down in the details and ended up terrified. God told Moses, 400 years have passed. I'm going to deliver my people from Egypt, and you're going to be at their head. And Moses said, I don't think they're going to believe that I was sent by you. So God answered that objection, and Moses said, I don't know that I'm the right one. And so God said, no, you're the right one. I'm not really all that good at speaking. Moses threw up every objection he could think of. So did Gideon. Gideon's in a time of such desperation that they're threshing their wheat in wine presses, trying to hide it from the Midianites. And God says, you're the man. You're the one who's going to lead my people in delivering. And he says, no. You've got the wrong guy. I'm weak. I'm small. My tribe is small. My family is small. You got the wrong guy. And God said, no, I don't. You're the one. And Gideon still didn't believe him until he gave him a sign, and then another sign, and then another sign. For Jeremiah, God calls him with this powerful call, says, I have chosen you and set you apart even from the womb. And Jeremiah says, what? I'm just a kid. I'm young. I don't know how to speak. I'm not your guy. Time and time and time again, the servants of the Lord throw up these roadblocks, these objections, because they've counted the cost. But Mary simply says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Folks, this is what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian will come with a cost every time. When you consume the bread of life, you confess, I'm not in charge of my future. I'm not the one calling the shots. I'm not the one on whom I rely. When you receive the poured out blood of Christ, you receive a brand new identity, and it changes everything. It changes how you relate to your friends. You can't have just anyone as friends. You guard yourself so that you can be of good use to the Lord and not corrupted in your worldview and your ways. You can't just use your possessions, your gifts, your time, your resources, your health, however you want, because suddenly you realize those were all given to you in trust as the servant of the Lord. You have to begin asking, how will I use these in a way that will honor God, in a way that will serve the Lord? Everything changes, everything transforms when you trust in the Lord. And yet there's no greater privilege, there's no greater calling. And if we are His servants. If we do say with Mary, let it be to me as you have spoken. Beloved, we will see impossible things accomplished by His power. We will see lives transformed, including our own. We will know joy the likes of which this world can't begin to inspire. We will have a peace that transcends even death. The reward of embracing the mission of receiving Christ is far greater than we can even begin to comprehend. And yet it costs us everything. And that's okay. That's okay because He who demands everything from us also supplies us with all that He demands. He calls us to know His will, and then He imparts the knowledge of His will to us through His Word. He calls us to believe His claims, and then He causes us to believe. He calls us to trust Him absolutely. Then He imparts the faith that He demands. He calls us to love Him, heart and soul, mind and strength. And then He fills us with the love He requires. There is nothing that the Lord demands of us that He will not supply. Perfectly nourishing our hearts by the Holy Spirit, even as the bread of the Lord's Supper nourishes our bodies. Filling us with rejoicing. A rejoicing that passes all understanding, even as the wine of the Lord's Supper physically leads us to rejoice. But He calls us to confess with Mary, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have spoken. May God give us the faith, the confidence in Him to make that our confession. Submissively through faith, receiving Christ and whatever He wills for us. And God will be glorified through us. And that will become our greatest joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You that You have given us the calling to receive by faith the Savior whom You sent through Mary. May You use us in a way that brings You glory. May You impart into us the faith and the love and the confidence that we need. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, let's stand and sing together, number 331, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. In a sense, this song is the song that Mary was singing in her heart when Gabriel came, longing for the coming of the one whom God had long promised. And in a sense, this is our song as we long for Him to come again and to fully reveal all that He has accomplished. So let's take this song up as our confession, as our prayer. Number 331, we'll sing the first four stanzas.